Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the building, and we thank you, Father, more importantly, for the topic of studying the Holy Spirit tonight. Thank you that you give us the privilege to confess our belief in the Holy Spirit and to confess those things that he does to your honor and to your glory as he does them, but you also do them in him. Father, as we gather together now, we would like our hearts to be made simple and quiet so that we could look at your holy word and read it and understand it. So help the speaker to be clear and to be compelling, and also help us as listeners to be able to listen and to pay attention and to catch what's being taught out of the sacred scripture. So please bless us tonight for your glory, dear Holy Spirit. In your name, amen. All right. Well, I'd like you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. This, as I said, is our fourth lecture on the Grace Bible Church Creed. Tonight is on the Holy Spirit. We distinctly confess in the Holy Spirit as fully God, worthy of all honor and certainly all dignity, and he is not to be treated in church as though he is a force or some kind of a power to get you feeling like you want to feel, or one whose ministry is to increase your sensuality. We do say this, and hopefully you have a copy of our creed in front of you. I believe in the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Bible, gives the new birth, indwells believers, thus bringing unity to the body of Christ, and has given me eternal life by the work of Christ and the grace of the Father. It's a good statement because it brings in Christ and it brings in the Father. And frankly, anytime you're talking about any one of the three members of the Trinity, you do really need to bring in the other two. Otherwise, you're treating them as if they're three separate entities. And we would never want to do that in our church, lest we start to become idolaters and jump into tritheism, which is not where we want to go. Now, one of the things that I want to do is kind of jump a little bit into some of the deep end at the beginning here, and we'll swim our way over to the shallows. Is that okay? So if you were to go to our website tonight, we have a fuller statement there on the Holy Spirit, and it goes like this. We believe that the Holy Spirit is God and is distinct from the Father and Son in that he is eternal, non-derived, and possesses intellect, emotions, and will. We teach that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity and not just a power. All of these are proper statements. They mention things like eternality, intellect, emotions. And that has to be rightly understood, not like we have emotions, which are fickle and go all over the place within a span of a single day based on things that happen to us. We're not really even in control. You ever figured that out? Like something will happen to you, somebody will say something, and it just triggers something inside, and you feel a certain way right away. And so your emotions go in a certain direction. You weren't even in control of them. And then you have to like resist the urge to give in to your emotions. But obviously the Holy Spirit has emotions, but not in the sense that you and I have emotions as created and fallen people. Also, it says here that the Holy Spirit has a will. We also say in there that the Holy Spirit is non-derived. Jesus' own words, as we're going to look at in 2 seconds here, is proceeds. The idea is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. All right. So we want to avoid the false teaching that in some way or other, whether it's stated or not stated, that the Holy Spirit is in some way inferior to the Father or the Son. So in John 14, join me please in verse 16, Jesus speaking to the disciples. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The first thing to notice in verse 16 is that it's a Trinitarian sentence. The Father is mentioned, Jesus is mentioned, I will ask, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned as the helper, in fact, as another helper. So just as much as Jesus is a helper to believers, another helper is the Holy Spirit. So you can see there the Trinitarian equality between them. And then it says here that he may be with you forever. So this is an eternal person. In verse 17, he's the Spirit of truth, not the Spirit of emotions, right? Not the Spirit of feelings. And it's even funny to have to say that, but it's just an indicator of the day and age that you and I live in, where the Holy Spirit has, the idea that's taught is that his role in our lives is to make us feel spiritual, make us feel worshipful. And in reality, the Holy Spirit's role is one of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And it's not often that the truth upon first reception makes us feel happy. And so the Holy Spirit is more in the ministry of causing us to be convicted of our sin and the lies that we believe and the lies that we tell, not just to others, but to ourselves. And he is a Spirit of truth. So how do you know when you're encountering the Holy Spirit, you're hearing the truth, you're seeing truth, you're understanding truth? The ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life is making truth important to you. He goes on and says in verse 17, whom the world cannot receive. That is, the unbelievers of the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And the reason why is because they do not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And so the world, whether they want to admit it or not, they want to believe that they have the Holy Spirit, but they are of the world, and so they are sensual, they are carnal. And their ideas of worship in whatever kind of venue you're talking about are sensual and carnal, emotionally aimed, rather than truth, which is aimed at the mind. And then out of the mind, once truth is understood and comprehended and appreciated, then all the emotions, great and glorious emotions, come, but they're holy, they're righteous, and they're true. And that's, of course, what we want to be able to do in our ministry. So Jesus says there in John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. Drop down to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, speaking to the apostles, he says he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus says, the Father will send him in my name. I will ask the Father will send him, but he'll send him in my name. See the Trinitarianism in there? You see the idea that they all function together and that there's this constant interaction between the three members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you would, make your way over to John 15. Please go to verse 26. Jesus still speaking to the apostles. How do you know he's still speaking to the apostles? Because his words are in the color of red. That's how we know that he's speaking to the apostles. So let's say in verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who, here it is, proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Can you not see the interlaced Trinitarian, the glorious Trinitarianism here? It's profoundly rich. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you. Now, Jesus is the sender of the Holy Spirit. I will send him from the Father. Therefore, what authority does Jesus have? Of the Father, right? And then he'll go on and talk about the great and glorious truth. He's the Spirit of truth. He proceeds from the Father. Now, the word that I want you to focus in on here in verse 26 is the word proceeds, or the word procession. This is the bottom line for all Christians throughout history, this one word. This is how we explain the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit proceeds from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Flesh that out a little bit. God the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Okay? So last week we talked a lot about Jesus being eternally begotten, right? And you completely and perfectly understood everything about that, right? Of course, no man does. Being eternally begotten, it just doesn't even click with us because we are created beings. We have to think in terms of beginning and ends. Something to be eternally begotten does not make sense with our limited abilities. But nonetheless, that is what the New Testament teaches, and that's what we looked at. Well, in the same way as we looked at that last week, so this week we are looking at the Holy Spirit who eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. So you would be incorrect to say the Holy Spirit, like Jesus, is begotten of the Father. No. You would be wrong to say that Jesus begets the Holy Spirit eternally. No. We would limit ourselves to the words of sacred scripture and Jesus saying here that he proceeds from the Father. And the fact that Jesus says in the same verse that whom I will send to you from the Father tells you that Jesus has the power to send the Holy Spirit, and therefore Jesus is also the one from whom the Holy Spirit proceeds. So those are the critical words by which Christians are known now for all these centuries to distinguish between all kinds of groups that want to claim the Holy Spirit or want to claim the Trinity. It's usually at one of these points that they trip up, not in their written doctrinal statements, because those are just copy and paste off of somebody else's webpage, and boom, they slap it into their own. What they actually teach and what they actually believe and how they practice at their churches. So, what all this means is tied up in the three persons of God. They have eternally existed in this manner, and they have condescended to you to reveal to a babe like you their inner relationship. One of the Son being eternally begotten and of the Spirit being eternally proceeded. So if we are pretty limited in our ability to express this. If you think of something proceeding out of something else, you have to envision motion because you're a human being. And so if you have this eternal motion out of God, it really kind of doesn't make sense when you're talking about God the Father who is Spirit and the Holy Spirit who is Spirit. What does motion even mean? And yet that's the way we tend to think. When you proceed, you go from one place to another, but they're not actually going anywhere. But it's a way to express their relationship that is taught to us by Jesus here in these kind of verses. Point being, neither the Father nor the Son nor the Holy Spirit have a beginning. They exist together. They are one God, three persons. And unlike us, they've never had an argument. They've never had a disagreement. They've only ever loved one another. They've all shared in each other's complete wisdom. So they have an eternally blessed relationship. Imagine that, having a relationship with someone who is infinite in wisdom and glory, and you have with that person a totally blessed relationship. Well, that's God. This is why the scripture says that he only blessed, because God is in eternal blessedness. There is no part of God that is struggling with anything. Is he grieved? Is he sorrow over sin? Yes, but in the sense that he allows us to understand something about him. He is not built from humanity up. We are built from him and in his image. So when he is grieved about something, it's not like a part of him is happy and another part is sad, and therefore he's like a complex being who's experiencing all kinds of contradictory emotions at the same time. He reveals to us emotions in a manner to help us understand who he is, but also that it would not leave us there. For instance, we wouldn't say, when the Bible talks about God having hands, that he formed you with his hands, we wouldn't say, well, God has hands, because we would know that's an anthropomorphism. That's talking to us in a way that we can understand. It's not a misleading. It just helps us to intimately understand the Lord. And so it is the same thing with the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that he is eternally blessed. And he's not a grieving Holy Spirit who's crying, always crying tears over a broken and cursed world of people and the horrible things that go on. We ought not bring him down to our level. He is God. And as God, he is eternally blessed, eternally joyful, eternally glorious. A God who cries and weeps, you will find, if that's what the sentimentality you want to descend into, you will have eventually an impossible time worshiping that God, because you've made that God more in your image than anything else. Okay, are you still with me here? Great, I see those perky faces. So over and over again, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. Does Genesis 1:2 come to your mind? That the Spirit of God was hovering over the earth or the world, and it wasn't even created yet. You know, so you have the Spirit of God in the second verse of the Bible, and you can only imagine how people used to interpret that. Well, there's God, and then there's the Spirit of God, because they wanted to be good monotheists, and there's only one God, but they couldn't understand, and they didn't have the revelation yet to understand that the Spirit of God was the third person of the Trinity until Jesus came along, and then he revealed things like John 15:26 that allow us to understand the relationship between the three members of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is also frequently called the Spirit of the Father. And interestingly, over and over again, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:19. Here's a verse. For I know, Paul writes, that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, over and over and over again. I don't want to multiply references over and over again, but the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Christ. Holy Spirit is also called frequently the Spirit of the Lord, or just the Spirit of Jesus. For example, Acts 16:7. There's Paul and the missionary companions in the book of Acts. And it says here that after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. The Spirit of Jesus. By the way, those are little indicators that Jesus is God, the Spirit is God, and God the Father is God. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, it says that they not only lied to God, but they also lied to the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit's a person. They lied to a person. They lied to a person who is God. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. And by definition, I'm sure you've thought of this, the Holy Spirit is holy. By definition. And only God is holy. The Holy Spirit knows the mind of God, and so must himself be God. There's also another commonplace misunderstanding that I should also address, that of the Holy Spirit being Jesus' replacement. Kind of the idea is that Jesus came, he did his thing, and now the Holy Spirit comes as another Jesus. As with most statements of this type, there's a semblance of truth to that. Jesus, as we saw earlier, did speak of sending the Holy Spirit as another helper. But if you will, in your minds, those of you who are here, go back to the first lecture, and the three members of the Trinity are all within each other. They all inhabit one another. It's not like there's one over here and there's one over there and there's a third over there. They're all infinite. And they all fully inhabit one another. It's not like there's some space left just for the Father and some space just for the Son and some space just for the Spirit. They all completely inhabit one another. So the idea is that they are all also working inside of one another. Jesus got in trouble when he said to the Jews that my Father is working and I myself am working until now. Those guys got the theology back then. If you're going to say the Father is working, that means you're talking about God being existent eternally and always in what's called pure act. For Jesus then to say, and I myself am always working, is another way of saying it. I am equally as God the Father. So what they do, they all picked up stones to stone Jesus, because by saying this, John writes in John 5:18, he was making himself equal to God. And they wanted to kill him for that. They got it. They understood. So we talk about different members of the Trinity all working within one another. When, for example, creation comes, it's not just the Holy Spirit. The Son is working in the Holy Spirit. The Father is working in the Holy Spirit. They even give different words in Scripture to define a little bit about how they work together, but they are fully involved with each other. And the term for this, I talked about it a few weeks ago, is called inseparable operations. Separable operation. I told you I was going to test you on it. All right, make your way back a few pages to John chapter 3 with me. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says something similar to, the works that I do are the Father working in me. You know, Philip gives Jesus kind of a hard time. Philip says, hey, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus says, have I not been with you so long that all the time you've been with me, you've been seeing the Father? What does he mean? That if you see Jesus work, you've seen the Father work. And truly, you've seen the Holy Spirit work as well. It's not that they're like off in their own little workspace, you know, in their own cubicle, little God cubicles. They are fully invested in each other thoroughly. All right, John 3:27. John the Baptist is the one who is speaking here. Verse 27, John 3. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I have said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Whose voice is he hearing? Christ. Okay, John the Baptist has heard Jesus, and so his joy is made full. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 31, now he really gets into some amazing words. He who comes from above, that's Jesus, is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks from the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. That's Jesus. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Why is that? Because Jesus comes from above all. He comes from heaven. And when a man comes from heaven and speaks of the truth about men in this world, they are hardwired to disbelieve him. And that's the reality. Unless the Lord opens the heart, there is no ability to understand. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony, Jesus, has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Fascinating statement. Anybody who would try to measure the Holy Spirit is going to have a difficult time. But what John is talking about here is that there's been all these prophets who have come along. We looked at one this morning, Zechariah. All these guys, in some cases women, have come along through the centuries, and the Holy Spirit has enabled them to be able to speak forth the word of God or write it down. And so the Holy Spirit has come to them, but he's only come to them in measure because those people are from the earth. From the one who comes from above all, the Holy Spirit is given to him from the Father without measure, meaning that there is no parsing out or limitation given to Jesus when it comes to the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you're going to, by John saying this, which of course extends way beyond John's ability to know, this would require God himself enabling John to speak this, because this is of a knowledge that he couldn't have, then what you're saying is that when Jesus speaks, if he speaks 10 words, only 10 words, those words are fully invested with the Holy Spirit, such that they are exactly what you would hear if you could go to heaven. So the Holy Spirit is given to Jesus without measure. And it's a lovely way to put it for you and I to understand how different and exalted Jesus is above all the greats of the past, all the men who spoke for God, the Moseses and the Elijahs and the Isaiahs, and even John the Baptist. Look at verse 35. This one will twist your socks in a knot. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. How precious is that? What does Jesus control? All things. And then verse 36. This is what you would hear from heaven. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, who talks like that? Only a man possessed by the Holy Spirit, who's telling the truth. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him now. You know, that's a hard thing to preach in front of people. I'll just tell you, to stand up in front of people and say that. And yet, here it is in the Bible. Imagine how challenging it was for John the Baptist to say those kind of things. So you have now this great work of the Holy Spirit in this world through the words of the servants and especially of the Son that he has given power to speak, that now we see that the Holy Spirit has two great works in the world, creation and redemption, or we could say regeneration, which is the renewing of the inner person, so that now you have a love for Christ, you have faith in Christ, and you want to do good works for Christ. Okay? So the Holy Spirit works in creation and regeneration. Now, you already know all about Genesis 1-2, the work of creation, but if you would, make your way over to 1 Corinthians 12. So go forward, I'm going to say 50 pages, maybe 60, 75. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Where it is written in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." This is talking about regeneration. We could talk about the verses that talk about being born again or being born from above and other things like that. But I want you to see here that the Holy Spirit baptizes. That's a metaphor, a water metaphor or an immersion metaphor. And he says into one body, that's the body of Christ, whether Jews or Greeks. In other words, it doesn't matter your heritage, whether slaves or free. It doesn't matter your economic condition. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Obviously, that's a metaphor of the Holy Spirit being fully inside of you. And you were made to drink it. It's not like you chose to drink it. You were made to drink. So that now you have living waters inside of you. Another metaphor that Jesus used of the Holy Spirit. So that you now have life inside of you. The Holy Spirit at life inside of you. So when it comes to salvation, the Father architects salvation. The Son accomplishes salvation, and the Spirit applies salvation. All three are intimately and intricately involved in salvation, not just Jesus. But the Spirit is just as involved in your salvation as the Son and as the Father. You kind of go, but wait, Jesus died for me on the cross. He was more involved in my salvation than the Holy Spirit. Well, who was empowering Jesus in his humanity when he was on the cross? Remember, the Spirit was given to him without measure. So what allowed him to do all those glorious and supernatural things that he did? Who gave him the power to heal and the power to speak and the power to know men's hearts? Now, does he have all of that by himself? Absolutely. But in becoming a man for that season only of 3 years of his ministry, he yielded over all the powers of his life to the Holy Spirit, who enabled him to do those things that were the good pleasure of his Father. One of the things that was not the good pleasure of Jesus' Father when Jesus was alive on earth was to know the time of the second coming. And Jesus talks about that in Mark chapter 14, I want to say. But only the Father knows the time of the second coming. Now, when Jesus rises from the dead, yes, he knows all that. He has all, goes back to having all knowledge, but he chose willingly to let go of certain knowledge and exercise his great and vast powers only through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we would say, well, praise the Lord, then my blessed Jesus Christ was empowered by the Holy Spirit, the same one who lives in me by faith. So, also look at verse 11 here. Just a couple verses earlier, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually just as he wills. He's talking here about spiritual gifts. Every person who becomes a Christian gets a supernatural spiritual gift. Usually it's a blend of a variety of gifts melted together, perfect for you and your personality and your background. And you use that spiritual gift and other Christians are blessed and edified. They're brought together. They're brought into unity. They're caused to grow in love and esteem. They want to be holy. They want to be obedient to the Lord because you use your spiritual gift that is uniquely yours. Nobody else has a spiritual gift exactly like yours, so that it can be said very clearly, each of you is indeed a snowflake. By the way, if you drop your eyes down a little bit here, you can see that the Holy Spirit also creates unity in the body of Christ. Verse 22, Paul writes, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, talking about the body of Christ, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no schism or division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So you can see there, the Holy Spirit is the one who is granting this wonderful unity that is meant to be in the body, as the Spirit is the active one throughout this entire passage here. That's why we teach in our creed and say we confess that the Holy Spirit creates unity in the body of Christ. And I don't know if you've heard this or not. There's another work of the Holy Spirit. Make your way over to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the Holy Spirit has written a best-selling book. Still at the top of the charts after all these years. 2 Timothy 3:16. We'll go to a couple different verses. This one first. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired, that word, inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The word inspired there, maybe you've heard this before, is the word to breathe out. Now, over and over and over again in the Bible, the Spirit is breathed out both by the Father and by the Son. Now, it's a metaphor that you are to draw on just in the same way you breathe. So in the same way, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But here, what's being spoken of is what's breathed out of God, obviously meaning the Holy Spirit, is what the Holy Spirit's write. Scripture. Notice it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for four areas. Teaching, which comes first. Then after someone has been taught, reproof. You can actually reprove them when they disobey what has been taught. Also, correction. This is the picture of standing someone up who is weak and standing them back up. So the idea is not that they're just, you know, overcome with rebellious anger and they just want to just be disobedient, but these are people who just need to be shown a better way. That's the idea. And then lastly, training. Ongoing training in righteousness. Righteous, we talked about that this morning, obedience to God's word. So the scripture is the tool that enables you and I to be able to obey the word of God. Funny, we are taught to obey the word of God by the word of God. See, it's circular, it's self-referential, as it has to be when you're talking about God, because God doesn't derive his source or his power from any other source or being. Make your way over, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, we were in 1 Peter for a good while as a church. I want you to go to 2 Peter 1. I want you to go to the end of the chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter has a statement to make. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's talking about Scripture. It's talking about the Holy Spirit's book, which is a bestseller, which you have in your hands. This book is unlike any other book. It reaches into the human heart. It convicts of sin. It also provides hope in the midst of death and a cancer diagnosis. It just does a work in our lives that's from soup to nuts when it comes to all things truly important. It's a unique reality in this world because though the Holy Spirit used men, he didn't let them be moved by their own will to write what they wanted. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, were they fully involved as men? Yes and amen. But they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write, yet using their full human faculties. Okay, not just mere secretaries writing down what they heard from the Holy Spirit, but using all of their individual unique attributes. So as a result, we don't have to practice prophecy or tongues because we have a Bible. If a prophecy or a tongue disagrees with the Bible, it's false, right? If it agrees with the Bible, it's unnecessary because we already have the Bible. So why do we need prophecies and tongues? Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. People want to know, well, what do I have to do to be filled by the Holy Spirit? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. You know, the scriptures teach us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so the picture of being filled with the Spirit is made an analogy with being drunk with wine. Now, when you're drunk with wine, I had to talk to my friend Ron Livesay about this, but when you're drunk with wine, Ron hates wine, by the way. when you're drunk, every part of you is kind of filled up and saturated by wine. And so your thinking and your emotions and your reactions are all kind of skewed away. And parts of you are kind of semi-controlled by it all, depending on the degree of drunkenness. That's the comparison. I like the comparison of a sponge. Being filled with the Spirit is like you being a sponge, and the Holy Spirit fills up that sponge, even as water. You know, you think of water filling up a sponge, so much so that when you hold it by a corner, it starts dripping. You know, so the idea would be that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So what do you have to do to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm telling you, go online sometime and type in that question. You'll be amazed at how many people give you answers on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, you could spend the rest of your life trying to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And by some of them, you'll never get there. Forget it. So it's like the impossible command. Why did God tell me to be filled with the Holy Spirit when it's an impossible command? It's not an impossible command. Look at verse 19, the following verse. These are verbs of means. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. By the way, when do we believers speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Anybody got an answer for me? Yeah, Sunday worship. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us all. It's not, don't think of an individual, like Holy Spirit's on that guy, over there, and over there, and over there. True enough, but it's not really the big picture. Christ died to redeem a people. Therefore, the Holy Spirit redeems a people. And so the idea then is that when we all gather together and we worship together, you know what? You're being equipped for the following week. The Holy Spirit's doing a supernatural sovereign work inside of you that no man controls. This is, by the way, is another reason for having excellent music with excellent text. Because if we put up bogus stuff, or I was at a church, and they threw up something, and it was heresy about the Holy Spirit. There was nobody getting filled with the Holy Spirit there because he's the Spirit of truth. And look at how he talks about singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So you're singing to one another. You're making melody with your heart to the Lord because you're meditating on the meaning of the words. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You see how it's a corporate matter to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not an individual matter. I know, I got people even in this church who are like, nah, I don't think so, Ted. I don't think that. Like, it's a corporate thing. It's an individual thing because that's kind of the way they were raised. But I would suggest to you to just take this passage, meditate on it, see how Paul talks about how you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. All right. With all of that, my final topic tonight is I want you to go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Gospel of John, chapter 16. What I would consider personally the central greatest verse on the Trinity and the Holy Spirit in all of Scripture. So please join me in John 16, verse 12. Jesus, again, speaking to the disciples the night before he's crucified. He says to them in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Can you imagine if Jesus had tried to explain to the apostles what was going to happen tomorrow when he was crucified on a cross? First of all, they couldn't have even comprehended what it would mean for him to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world, nor could they even begin to understand how he was going to rise from the dead, nor could they possibly handle it. They couldn't process it. So Jesus says, you cannot bear these things now. What if he had told them about churches and how the Holy Spirit is going to come along and regenerate not only Jews but Gentiles? You think that would have raised a question or two in those devout Jews' heads? There's no way they could have handled it if Jesus told them the things that were coming. So look what he says instead. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Remember who he's speaking to, right? Not just every believer. He's talking about the apostles here. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said to you that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, verse 13 is a prophecy of Jesus on the creation of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is going to guide these men into all the truth because he is truth. And so they will be able to have all the truth that they need for the coming days. So they're going to be equipped by the ministry of the Holy Spirit directly to them in a unique way that he doesn't do with you and me. We receive from the Holy Spirit through the apostles the sacred scriptures, and now the Holy Spirit illuminates the scriptures so that we can understand what he originally illuminated and gave and revealed to the apostles. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, isn't it interesting in verse 14, Jesus says, he will glorify me. Imagine as a man saying, oh yeah, my friend's coming over and we're going to do a little PlayStation and then he's going to glorify me. Like, you're like, what? It doesn't even make sense, right? And for Jesus to say that the Spirit of truth is going to come and glorify him means that Jesus must also be the truth. Furthermore, he's talking about words that are reserved rightfully only for God, and certainly under the lips of Jesus, only for God. And therefore, he's not only declaring that the Holy Spirit is deity, but he himself is deity, and that it's appropriate for him to be glorified. Here it is, the night before he's crucified. Now notice verse 14, he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. What does that mean, he will take of mine? Well, that's an interesting phrase because it has the idea of the Holy Spirit going into Jesus, again, think spiritually, and going into every part of Jesus as the eternal, all-wise, omniscient God of all power, that the Holy Spirit is fully able to go into Jesus and seek all those things out. Notice what he says in verse 14, he will disclose it to you. So all that Jesus has for the apostles, the Holy Spirit will have full and open access to it. The doors are broad open. There is nothing that the Holy Spirit is hindered from in knowing already what is in Jesus' own mind. And it is promised to these apostles that the Holy Spirit will disclose it to them. Then Jesus goes on in verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine. So the very same access by which the Holy Spirit has access into the person of Jesus, who is himself of all knowledge, all wisdom, and has full access to it, so too with the Father, all things that are in the Father, Jesus says, are mine. There isn't a single thing in God the Father that isn't Jesus's also. Not a bit of knowledge, a bit of wisdom, any kind of intelligence, any kind of power. All things the Father has are mine. By the way, just stop right there. Would you say this is a fairly strong verse on the deity of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine somebody, all things that the Father has are mine? It's like, dude, all things, he says, verse 15, the Father has of mine. Look at the second part. Therefore, I said to you that he takes of mine, the Holy Spirit, and will disclose it to you. So please understand, the Holy Spirit goes into Jesus, takes of Jesus, because Jesus has already gone into the Father and has taken what he wants out of the Father, because he knows that he's going to give that back to the Holy Spirit, who's going to give it to his apostles. So I'd like to suggest to you that every word that is written in this sacred document that we have on our desks right here is absolutely breathed out from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who have unstinting access to the entire realm of all possible knowledge and have chosen out of it all to bring to you the portion that you needed to know in eternal triune wisdom. Not only that, this advances this really, really important point, We talk about Jesus being the eternally begotten Son of God, and we do well. And we talk about the Holy Spirit being the eternally proceeding Holy Spirit, and we do well. The great thing about those truths is they tell us also how God has worked in redemption. We're talking here about the relationships between God, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. All those relationships within the Trinity are mirrored by how they brought you salvation. They acted in their missions according to their relations. Like I said, you'll be tested on all this later, okay? But guys, this is, if there's anything to scrape the ceiling about in the realm of theology, it's this. That the works of God unto our salvation are the mirror of his own relationships within himself. So no wonder when we're born again, God becomes the all-consuming, all-passionate interest of our hearts. And shame on anybody who would take that away and tease us into something that's either earthly or a small theological point, the likes of which is probably more made for arguments with other believers than actually teaching us to love one another, like the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father and loves the Son. All of that, we are guided by sacred scripture into the depth, not only of the sacred scriptures, but also of the Trinity themselves. All right, let's close there, and we'll start taking questions.